preached by you. Revelation chapter 3. We now take up the church of Sardis. I've already been asked about the title of the sermon. It wasn't an accident, and it is easily explained. We are reading from the Apocalypse, are we not? And so the word apocalypse can rightly be used in relation to the title. And I've also been forewarned by one of our dear saints in the church that if I even begin to call her a zombie, that there will be a toll that I probably cannot pay. And so we will not call at least one a zombie this morning. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's look together to God's Word. Listen, for this is God who speaks to us. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled the garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. For the grass withers and the flower it fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. As we begin to consider this, we need to remember always, I want to keep before you, that this is in a series of letters that present to us a composite of the church. Each one dealing with different issues, but we are able to find touchstones or marks of our own Christian experience, of our own church in each of them, because we also are not yet perfected. And we struggle with the same human maladies that have persisted through all of the ages. We don't evolve. That's one of the, frankly, if you'll allow me to use the term in italics, the criminal acts of the science of evolution, the theory of evolution, is that we get the idea that man himself is evolving as a moral being into something more than he has ever been, neglecting the whole idea that we are the same depraved creature when we're born as the ones who were born 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago. Not much has changed at all, if anything. And so we struggle with the same moral issues, the same issues of desire, of willfulness, of distractibility. All of these remain ours. And so we find marks in each of these churches where we can relate, we can connect, we can see that this was not simply a first century problem that was remedied by these letters, and now we're all fixed and we don't have to worry about that anymore. All of these have application through every age. If I was a preacher in the 17th century, if I was a preacher in the 6th century, or if I survived till the 22nd century, and I can't imagine that to be a blessing, it would mean the same. And the people would hear it the same. So let's consider very quickly so that we get the idea of the composite. The letter to Ephesians, you remembered, was challenging a church that had begun to grow dull in its love to Christ. It had lost its love for Christ. What does that mean? It means that the reason they decided they had to have a church there was because they loved Christ. They wanted to serve Him. They came together as a body. That was their only purpose. That was it. And they had gotten distracted with great things, with high things, with wonderful things. But along the way, someone forgot to pick up the love of Christ and take it with them on their journey. And so they presumed the love of Christ would remain, I suppose. And they got busy with everything else, leaving the love of Christ behind. And so they were told that by doing that, they actually were bleeding the church to death. So though it was doing great things, and it was, things that we ought to aspire to do, because of the loss of love, the church was in grave danger. Smyrna was a letter of encouragement to that persecuted church, the letter to Smyrna. They were under great persecution, and the Lord was encouraging them to hang on in the suffering. Pergamum was a church that was addressed because of persecution and because persecution was leading to compromise. They were feeling the heat, and they were beginning to make some adjustments to try to assuage the pain or get away from the pain of that persecution. Thyatira, a step further down the road, they had felt the heat. They had already compromised, and so the letter is being addressed directly to their compromise. And now Sardis. Sardis is the step beyond compromise. They've compromised to the point that the compromise has become the way of doing business. And so they're being told that they have to wake up. Here is a church that has surrendered completely to the compromise and adopted the compromise as their constitution. So you see a progression in the relationship of the church to Christ in each of these. There's first a cooling off of a love for Christ, a distractibility with all of the great ministries of a church. Then there's a pressure that begins to be exerted from the world. And because the foundation of love for Christ has already been cracked, the pressure from the world is putting the whole structure at risk of collapse. The pressure leads to accommodation. We scratch where it itches. We begin to move and adjust to relieve the pressure that is coming in from the world. We change the way we work, the way we do business, the way we express ourselves because of the pressure that's being applied. Accommodation then becomes the practice of the church. And as a generation moves forward, they don't even know institutionally how it was. They see the accommodation as being the blueprint for life of the church. And after accommodation becomes practice, that practice then becomes the new love. You see, we don't become an unloving people or a loveless people. We always will love something. But having left a generation ago the love of Christ behind, then there becomes a new love, a love for the organization, a love for the people, a love for the ministries, a love for whatever it may be that the church now adopts. And a dying to Christ, we know, means that a church is dead. We die in Christ, but when we die to Christ, meaning He is removed and distant from us, then we are no longer a church. And this new love is, in fact, a dying to Christ and a loving of the world, as was read in Isaiah this morning. The phrase dead church doesn't even make sense, does it? Dead church, it's an oxymoron. Like the words, a fine mess. I was never punished for a fine mess. I was punished for messes. I was rewarded when things were fine. But never punished for a fine mess. One that's always puzzled me is just war. Or new classic. Classic is something that has some antiquity to it. How can it be new? He's written a new classic. An adult male has sometimes been an oxymoron to some. And I would, because I'm now in trouble with all of my male friends, also say that a reasonable woman has sometimes been an oxymoron to others. Army intelligence is one of those that has always been a place of humor. But dead church, can those two ever be paired together? A dead church. A dead church is a color me Christian version of the old man. The old man living in a community with those who have a color me Christian kind of attitude. Whereas a living church is a converted assembly which is foreign to the world. Conversion means change. It means something different. It means something alien to what was. A quick glance at the introduction to this letter. An introduction of Christ to the church. Remember, in each of these, Christ is introduced in a nuanced way that appeals directly to the issue that they're facing. A quick introduction to this shows us that there is some similarities with the introduction to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesus, Jesus emphasized His sovereignty over the church. In other words, its charter and its grant was His to revoke. The church did not exist because the people willed it to be. It existed because it had a charter that was granted by Jesus Christ. And that charter was His to grant, it was His to revoke. He alone will be Lord of the church. He alone will rule the church. He alone will cast a vision for His church. It is His body. He'll cast a vision for its work. He'll cast a vision for its scope of ministry. Or else, if man seeks to seize that from Him, then it will just cease to be a church, because the terms of a church's existence belong to Christ. He says He holds the seven stars firmly in His hand, meaning He's sovereign over the ministers of the church. He will establish them in a church, and if they are not functioning according to His will, He will remove them from a church, because He loves His church. Once again, the church is called to look to Jesus. In every letter, at every beginning, the church is first called to look and see this one called Christ. Look at Jesus as He's introduced to you again. So we begin our study of Sardis with the same image of a powerful, sovereign king directing the life of His church. Here Jesus is said to hold the seven spirits, a reference to that sevenfold Spirit of God which we discussed when we studied Ephesus. The life needed in Sardis, the life needed in every church, is available only by the Spirit. The life needed in the body, the church, is only available by the Spirit of Christ. No program, no ambitious or great youth group, no fall festival, and yes, not even a good cruise in can bring spiritual help to a church. The presence of Christ in His church is the presence of the Holy Spirit. The seven stars are those messengers, those elders, those pastors that He holds in His hand, those that are appointed by God to carry the revelation of Jesus back to the seven churches, back to this church, back to the church. So the image shows Jesus sovereignly mediating His role and rule through His appointed elders and pastors. But what happens to the church? Don't we wonder where it's fumbled? Where did the ball get fumbled along the way? Where did it go out of bounds? And how is it that a church can lose its way without anybody noticing? John MacArthur gives a great illustration, I think, that helps us understand. When you look into the night sky, you see a field of stars. In the military, we had night vision goggles. You look up and you see a number of stars. Believe me, you don't see a third or even a quarter of what you would see through night vision that amplifies the light. When you put those on, it's as if you can hardly see anything but stars. The entire sky is so filled with them that you wonder if what you see is even real. It multiplies the number that you see exponentially to literally being without the ability for us to number. It's amazing the number of stars that are in the sky. When we look up at night, we see those little specks of light. It's strange to think that the nearest one is trillions of miles away. Trillions. A little math computation for those of you who like these things. One light year. First of all, I had to sort of figure out what a light year was. It's the speed of light that is traveling over a period of a year. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. And if it traveled that for a whole year, that would be one light year. And so that means that one light year is 6 trillion miles. Now, besides the sun, and according to NASA, who we believe in all things, of course, the nearest star to the Earth is called Proxima Centauri, and it's 4.22 light years away. 6 trillion miles in a single light year. The nearest star is 4.25 light years away. As MacArthur is discussing all of this great astronomy, he points out that if a star was 30 light years away from the Earth and it exploded and died 5 years ago, if you have a 5-year-old child, then say when that child was born, this star exploded and ceased to exist, we wouldn't notice it for 25 years. For 25 more years, that means for 30 years, you'd look up into the sky and you would still see light because it has to travel so far. It takes that long for us to stop seeing the light of a star that exploded 30 years ago. Even though it's gone, we will notice no change for almost an entire generation. He concludes, that illustration sums up the situation in many churches. They still shine with the reflected light of a distant past. Looking at them from a distance, one might think nothing has changed. Yet the spiritual darkness of the false teaching or sinful living has extinguished the light on the inside, though some of their reputation may still remain. And so a glorious past seems to work against the people of God in the church. For many years, Sardis, the church in Sardis, had been a jewel, a wealthy city. It was so opulent that when poets wrote about the river that ran through there, they called it the city that was by with a river that was flowing over golden sands. That's what sort of wealth was there. 600 years before the writing of the letter, it was the capital city of a kingdom that was called Lydia at the time. The king lived in Sardis. In the first century, the city was still a beautiful place. It still had all of the splendor of days gone by, but the population had changed. There had been a population shift from the wealthy and well-to-do folks that used to be there, the upper middle class and the wealthy, to shepherds and herdsmen. And so the city, while you might see it on a map or you might look at the brochure and think it's a wonderful place to visit, when you got there, it was just a shadow of the royal city it had once been. The church had been established in the midst of a wealthy environment, and it had a good reputation in the community. It had peace. There's no divisions in the church. There's no infighting. The community had accepted the church, and there was no persecution or cultic teachings that are being addressed. In every statistical and every measurable way, the church had every outward appearance of good health. Then imagine one Sunday. As you're getting ready to go to church, you hear an announcement that there's going to be a letter received, and it'll be read out loud from none other than the Apostle John himself. What pride must have filled the ranks and the pews of the people. The Apostle John, the last surviving apostle, has sent a letter to our church, no doubt commending us because of our exemplary relationship with our community, because of the influx and the growth of the people, because of the peace and prosperity. If this isn't a picture of health and the kingdom that we aspire to, then what could possibly be? Imagine the shock when the words are read. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Local cultic worship of that time would have been something they could have related to. It focused on death and rebirth or renewal of life. And so they would have heard the words, you're dead. You're dead. And something must happen. There's no specific charge of heresy being read here. He's not detailing in what manner they've lost their way. Or doctrine or charity or programs or ministries. They all seem to be in order, and yet somehow they're dead. Seems that they were looking in a rearview mirror and imagining that what they saw was their future. When you drive looking at what's behind, you can easily get off course. Sardis had lost her way. Funny thing about looking backwards is that moving forward begins to feel like reverse. I was reading some from an Andy Stanley book called The Principle of the Path. The very first paragraph of the first chapter, while there's some, it is a bit funny, at the same time, it's almost prophetic to life. He says this, now if Louis and I, and the first thing I have to do is wonder who has a friend named Louis. I've never met. I sang a song about Louis. I don't know a Louis, but he has a friend named Louis. If Louis and I had not been rescued by the stranger in the black Monte Carlo, and if we had, in fact, driven through the next set of barricades into a swamp, we would have done so for two reasons. And neither reason has anything to do with IQ, education, goals in life, net worth, looks, or church attendance. We would have ended up in the swamp because that's where the road led, and that was the road we chose. Sardis had gotten off course. No one had noticed, and now they are on the wrong path to the future. A future without a blessing. But there were no alarms, there were no warnings, and they were being hailed in the community as a great church. Commentator Craig Keener says up front in his commentary, A sleeping church is one that is guided more by their culture than by the voice of Jesus or any sense of future reckoning. Culture is the expression and revelation of man. It is made in man's image. Culture isn't comfortable with Christ any more than darkness is with light. So if culture is comfortable with the church, then there's a problem. Another, James Ramsey, observes that to the spiritually minded, the fear might have arisen that the apparent friendliness of the world might possibly come from some softening of the church's testimony against this ungodliness and foul idolatries. Where do they get these strange ideas? Maybe from James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, there's no mention of the Balaamites in this letter. There's no mention of the Nicolaitans or of Jezebel. There's no words of comfort in this letter, just an ascription to the honored dead. Dead religion gives off a smell that only those that are alive in Christ can smell. There's no complaints from the dead about the smell of the dead. Jesus accuses the church of coasting on past glory. He doesn't say they're lost, but that the body collectively had no spiritual vitality. The church was suffering from dry rot. Now, how does dry rot set into a church? Because we want to be careful of that. There's four ingredients. They're fairly brief. First of all, bad or dead teaching. Stephen Lawson describes that like this. In the pulpit, a mild-mannered man speaks to a mild-mannered people, encouraging them to be more mild-mannered. His messages are filled with poems and book reviews and personal opinions, social commentary, and human interest stories. He has eloquence, but no unction. His heart is like an old heater that has broken. The blower's still working, but the heat is gone. Besides the bad teaching, there's bad worship. What's bad worship? Worship that is according to a distorted view of God and man, a distorted worldview. There's bad ministry. No evangelism, no missions, and no growth. Oliver Cromwell once faced a shortage of precious metals for coins, so he sent his lieutenants out to find silver so that they could make coinage for the kingdom, for the realm. They came back and said, "There is no silver, there is no precious metal except in the statues of the saints." So Cromwell replied, "We'll melt the saints and put them in circulation." In a dead church, the saints just simply aren't in circulation. And then a bad perspective or hopelessness. All they have is past glory. So when they talk about the way things are, it's really more a conversation about the way things have been and not what will be. Christianity is a faith that is on a forward march. It is not in retreat. Sanctification is progressive. It is not static. It doesn't happen once when you're saved and you're made holy. You're made holy because you're made separate, but you are not completely sanctified. That works through the rest of your life. The church is a spiritual and a living organism. It is not to be put in a petri dish or on display. It doesn't live by its programs and its budgets. It lives by the Spirit of God. The congregation at Sardis was performing deeds, and they were going through the motions, but these deeds, Christ declared, were not completed in the sight of God. The deeds were enough to gain the respect and praise of men, but they were not what God was calling them to do. John MacArthur said they were pointless, lifeless motion of corpses. The Sardis congregation's good works were merely grave clothes of the unregenerate, the spiritual zombies populating the Sardis church were living a lie. You remember the story of Samson. The tragedy of Samson is a good illustration. After Delilah was able to pry the truth from him that if his hair was cut, he would lose his power, the Philistines then came to grab him. He jumped up and he went out to meet them without a concern because he did not realize that the power of God was no longer with him. The Spirit had gone. The same man, the same name, but he had lost all of his spiritual power. The church in Sardis was blind and weak, and they had no idea. In verse 4, we see that there was a remnant in the church. There weren't enough to change the verdict against the church, but the Lord hadn't forgotten them. He says that they had not stained their garments. In Scripture, garments symbolizes character. Jesus says they will walk with Him in white, and He will replace their garments with clean and pure ones. The white robes of purity are worn by Christ Himself, and His holy ones will be clothed in His perfect holiness and purity. And then Jesus describes these five measures for correction of this malady, a church that is on life support. He says, first of all, wake up. The living dead need a slap in the face, an alarm, or something to bring them out of their spiritual hibernation. Wake up. Second, He says, forge ahead. Strengthen those things that remain. Re-engage in the basics. Bible study, prayer, worship, fellowship, the observance of the sacraments. Return to the means of grace as a sure diet of spiritual nutrition. Engage in the ministry. Step three, look back. Remember the gospel that you received. Remember how you were saved. Too often the acts of the first generation are remembered, but not the reasons why they did what they did. The acts are history, but the reasons remain current. We must get hold of the reasons why those who came before were motivated to do what they did. The fourth, He says, hold on. Get it and keep it. Here He appeals to them to obey God's Word, to keep His commands. Disobedience, spiritual deadness, are handmaidens. They go together. Jesus prescribes the Word to be weaved into every part of our life as the antidote to death. Get the Word and know the Word and integrate it fully into every aspect of your life. Step five, let go. Repent. Jesus says to stop right where you are. Turn around and come back. This critical condition, spiritual malady, this death requires decisive change of direction. You ever heard of a monkey trap? A monkey trap is some sort of a container with a hole in it. It has something inside that a monkey wants. The monkey puts his hand inside and he takes hold of it. And when he grabs it and tries to pull it through the hole, his fist now is too large to fit through the hole. The trap is somehow staked out to the ground. And because the monkey will not let go, he is either caught or he is killed there in the trap. His greed is greater than his need. So he is caught or he dies. Too often, we just won't let go of what we want to get what we need. So don't lose what is vital to get what is unessential. Step six, and the final one, look out. A warning to them. If they refuse, Jesus says, I'll come upon you quickly and I will decommission you. I will remove that lampstand. They can keep the building and they can meet as long as they want to, but like Samson, the true Spirit of God will be gone. Persecution causes the church to be purified and grow, but deadness spreads like gangrene. And what is it they get if they are successful? Is there any hope? Is there any promise? Any motivation? Yes, they'll have those white garments I spoke of, the eternal security that comes with that, and a divine confession of their name before the Father. The letter ends like the others. It has an appeal to those who have an ear to hear. And as MacArthur said, the spiritually dead zombies playing church need to wake up and hear Christ's warning. The indifferent need to step up and become engaged at a high level, and the faithful should take comfort that they should hold up, that they are secure in Christ. Wonder what happened to the church in Sardis? We always do, don't we? What happened to this church of history? Did they listen? Apparently some did. We have a report several decades later from a Bishop Melito, and he wrote that there was, at that time, a modest revival in Sardis. And so I'd ask you, as we prepare to come to this table, are you among those that haven't soiled their garments? Are you among those who haven't been contaminated by dual alliances and visions? Have you held fast to the Word of God? Or are you one that has been simply doing church, and maybe that only on occasion? Doing a bit here, doing a bit there, and yet without the Word woven into the fabric of your spiritual life. Just a Christianized version of your old self. Then seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Our Heavenly Father, gracious God, we turn to You because You alone have the answers that give us hope and reason. We ask, dear Father, that You might bless us with every spiritual understanding and that You, as we come to this table, might give us eyes to see that sacrament which is before us,
this body and the blood of Christ, which is our salvation. We ask, Father, that You would bless us, each one, that we would sup and dine together in fellowship and with our Christ, in union with Him and one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me read the words of institution as we prepare to come.